Peter, thank you very much for reading those words for us. We do keep that bit of the Bible open on page 1216. And if you open up your order of service, you can see there's an insert, an outline to help us as we look together at the last part of this New Testament letter, finally got to the end of the book of James, having been looking at it for several months together as a church family. Well, it's always a good idea when we open God's Word to ask for His help, to understand it with our minds, but more than that, it's not just an intellectual exercise that we engage in, it's a spiritual one, and therefore to ask for His help spiritually to understand in our hearts these words that Peter read for us. So let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this man, James, this Christian, early Christian leader who wrote down these words a long time ago. We thank you that they've been recorded, not just for the benefit of his first readers, but they can now be for our benefit as we seek to live out our Christian faith in 2016. Please would you help us with that gap of time to see how these words can apply, to understand them, what they originally meant, and then to see what they might mean for us. And so, to enable that, we pray for your Holy Spirit, that He would be at work in our lives, in our church family now, enabling us to hear your voice through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Well, this final part of James' letter to his readers has a certain notoriety about it because it talks very distinctively and explicitly about healing. What's often missed with all the excitement surrounding the supernatural things like that is that the main thing James is talking about is prayer. It's not just healing, it's prayer. As he brings his letter to a close, he wants to say to his readers three things about prayer. You can see there down on the outline. And the first one is this. He's saying to them, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're in trouble, pray. Have a look back at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. It's the obvious place for him to start talking about prayer with the particular people that he's been writing to, because they are in trouble. And so they do need to pray. The whole of chapter 5, which we've been looking at together, is all about the trouble that they're in. They're especially in trouble with rich people taking advantage of them in verses 1 to 6, not paying them for the work that they've done for them. But it's much, much bigger than just that financial hardship. It's the whole of their lives as Christians. They had been at one time members of the church in Jerusalem, you'll remember, and James is their pastor. But we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that religious persecution broke out against them. And they had to flee Jerusalem. They left their homes, they left their jobs, their security, everything that they knew. And like migrants today, they found themselves in trouble, vulnerable, exploited, despairing even of their faith in God. So verse 9 of chapter 5, James says to them, don't grumble against one another, because when you're under pressure, when you're in trouble, it's very easy to do that. In verse 7, if you look of chapter 5, he says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Be patient in the trouble that you're in. And now he adds to those things. Pray. Pray for that patience, which is so elusive when you're in trouble and difficulty. Pray not to grumble, which is such an easy thing to do when you're under pressure. Pray not to give up your faith in God. First of all, pray if you're in trouble. And then secondly, he says, pray if you're happy. Have a look again at verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Well, if there's a danger of not praying when you're in trouble because either you think you can handle the trouble, so you don't need to pray, or because you don't think praying about the trouble will make any difference. Well, the equal and opposite danger is in not praying when you're happy because you don't need to. I mean, when life is good, when things are going really well for you, the truth is, isn't it, that we often don't pray. We don't praise God. We don't thank Him for that. We just simply take it all for granted, sometimes taking the credit for it as well. Well, says James, for Christians, even Christians under pressure, that's not good enough. When you're happy, those moments of joy, even in hard times, praise God for them. Sing, he says, sing songs of praise to Him. One of the things we sing in church is singing songs of praise for the good times. Acknowledge His hand in your happiness, that it's His doing, not yours. Just half a line, half a verse, but I think it does help us, stops our prayers simply becoming crisis-dominated prayers. Only pray when we're in trouble. If you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, pray. That's verse 13. And then in verses 14 to 16, James appears to be saying, if you're sick, get someone else to pray. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, they're some of the most well-known verses in the whole of this little letter that we've been looking at, not least because they appear to be the only explicit instructions in the whole of the New Testament on what to do if someone in the church is taken ill. There are only three verses, but because of the unusual things that they refer to, they're surrounded by controversy and by confusion. So what are these verses all about? Well, I think we can safely say they're about prayer. That much is clear. But the question is, for what and by whom and to what end is this prayer? And I think it's important that we get the answers to these questions because James seems to be offering us a great promise in verse 15, if you look. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It's a great promise, isn't it? And yet very often our experience of praying for the sick is that they don't always get well. The Lord doesn't raise them up. Sometimes they get better. Sometimes they get worse. Sometimes they die. And when that is our experience of prayer, but this is what the Bible appears to be saying, then there ought to be a reaction. And different Christians react to that experience, that dissonance, in different ways. Some react simply by rejecting the Bible as wrong, it's unrealistic, it's unreliable as a guide to life. It says they'll get better, we prayed, they didn't. It's wrong. I reject it. Others reject not what the Bible has to say together, all together, but they reject what it says about prayer. Maybe especially prayer for the sick. Just a waste of time. I pray for someone's healing. They weren't healed. I won't try that again. I'll pray about other things, but just not that. That'll be like off limits in my praying. Other Christians react to this experience of their prayer for healing not being answered, not by rejecting, but by pretending. They pretend someone has been healed when they haven't been. doing is they're trying to make their experience fit what the Bible says, even when it doesn't. Very often that response is accompanied by peer pressure from other Christians around them, often well-meaning, who expect there always to be healing every time someone prays. And very often that sort of response, pretending that someone's been healed, leads eventually to disillusionment and to a loss of faith when that person finally faces up to reality, or is forced to face up to reality, that healing hasn't taken place, that it never really did. Some people come to terms with their disappointment by adding all sorts of qualifications and get-out clauses to explain what's happened. So they say things like this. James here talks about the prayer of faith in verse 15, making a sick person well. So maybe we prayed, but it wasn't the prayer of faith. Maybe we did pray, but there just wasn't enough faith. If we had more faith, that person would be alive today. He also says in verse 16 that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So maybe the problem is we just weren't righteous enough to get our prayers answered. He says in verse 14, the elders should anoint the sick person with oil. Maybe our elders weren't old enough. Maybe we didn't use the right kind of oil. Maybe we used the right oil, but we put it in the wrong place. So it goes on. All sorts of get-outs to try and explain. Very natural reactions to align when in trying to align what the Bible appears to be teaching with what we might be experiencing. But none of them are really very satisfactory. So we need to look really carefully at what these verses are saying to see the exact situation that James is addressing. And to do that, we're going to do something that we never normally do in a sermon on a Sunday. I want us to do a word study on some of the key words and phrases in these verses to help us understand. Let me be upfront with you. If you find the next few minutes of this talk a bit heavy and intense and somewhat dull and unengaging, that is because they will be. And that is why we don't normally do this in a talk on a Sunday. Nevertheless, here we go. I've put the words on the outline for you to follow along as we go. And the first word that we need to look at really carefully is the word ill in verse 14. Is anyone among you ill? It's the Greek word asthenio, and it literally means to be without strength. And therefore, if you're without strength, you're weak. It's a word that's used in the New Testament in both a physical sense and a spiritual sense. So if you look there, Matthew 25. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick or ill, it's the same word, and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. It's being used here in the physical sense to mean illness. But the same word can also be used to refer to a kind of inward spiritual weakness. So you can see that again on the outline, 1 Corinthians. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. That is, the spiritually weak. Second one, sick. Verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It's the word kamno, and it means weary. It's only used in two other places in the New Testament, and both of them, the word is translated weary, and it refers to a kind of weariness in one's Christian faith. So Hebrews 12:3, consider him, that is, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Revelation 2:3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary, discouraged. Third word is the phrase in verse 15, make well. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The word that's used there is sozo, and it literally means to save. to save. And as you would imagine, the word that means to save is used quite a lot in the New Testament. It's used in the Gospels, often to mean healing, in the sense of people being saved from their illness. So if you have a look at Matthew 9, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." Soto, and the woman was healed from that moment. But elsewhere in the New Testament, it's often used to describe, as you'd imagine, our spiritual salvation. So Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 is used much more literally. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." What's significant for us is that all the other times that James uses this same word, sozo, in his letter, they mean, and they're translated, saved, in the spiritual sense. I've written down the references, just the top of the back of the outline there. So, for instance, the very last verse of the letter, verse 20, chapter 5, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Fourth word, healed. See why we don't do this normally? Healed, verse 16. "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The word is iomai, and it literally means to heal. And again, it's used throughout the New Testament to mean physical healing. There's some references that I've put down there, but it's also used in the Bible as a metaphor for spiritual healing, spiritual restoration. So, Isaiah 6:10, "Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Physical healing is a metaphor for spiritual healing. We're nearly there. Fifth word, anoint, elepho, in verse 14. And here James uses that to talk about the elders anointing the person who's asking for prayer. But the word is a general term. You'd also talk about anointing a guest in your home who came to stay or came for a meal with oil after washing their feet. Or you would anoint a dead body for burial, or you'd anoint a building that had just been built, or an object, or in the Old Testament, you'd anoint a priest or a king. In the Gospels, you may remember Jesus is famously and somewhat notoriously anointed by a woman as he reclined at a meal at someone's house. You can see there, Luke 7. "And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them." She anointed them. See, it's not just sick or dying people who get anointed in the Bible, whatever the practice of the church. In the Bible, they anoint lots of different things in lots of different situations, perhaps more than we would imagine. Sick, oil. The same verse, the word eleon. Eleon. It's mentioned 200 times in the Bible, and again, it's used for many, many different things. It was used in the temple as part of the sacrificial system. You pour out oil on the altar. It was used in the home. It was used in lamps to be able to see in the dark. It's used in cooking instead of butter. It's used on special occasions to refresh on a guest. If you had a cut or a bruise, you'd rub in oil as an antiseptic. If you had an upset stomach, you'd drink some oil as a dyspeptic. Again, the point is this. We can easily think of oil just being used in one way in the Bible, kind of maybe a religious way. In fact, it's used in many different ways in almost every part of life. Lastly, going back to verse 20, the verb raise up. Agero, the Lord will raise them up. And again, you may imagine a very common word in the Christian faith. It's used 143 times in the New Testament. In the epistles, the letters part of the New Testament, it always refers to to Jesus being raised up, to his resurrection from the dead, or to the resurrection of all Christians on the last day. And that's the verse there from 1 Corinthians. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. What's the point of this? I think you've worked out why we don't normally do this, but what's the point of doing it this morning? The point's very simple. It's to see that because of the type of words that James chooses to use, he doesn't necessarily have physical sickness and therefore physical healing in mind. He could just as easily, given the words alone, be referring to spiritual weakness. People who are faltering in their faith, who are weary from trying to live as Christians in a hostile environment, people under pressure. And to put all this together, I put together on the sheet there, a paraphrase of what James therefore might be saying in these verses. Is any of you weak in his faith? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord as a mark of renewed Christian living. And the prayer offered in faith will save the weary Christian. The Lord will raise them up on the last day. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be restored to the faith. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, that's a paraphrase, it's not a literal translation, but it does at least reflect the meaning of the words James uses. And that's all very well, but apart from the meaning of the words, the next question we need to ask, are there any other reasons why we should understand the verses in this way, particularly when it's different to what's printed in the translations in our Bibles? But just before we answer that question, I want to say loud and clear, the reason I'm beginning to go down this track in my understanding here is not because I have an issue with healing, or I'm trying to wriggle out of what the Bible is clearly teaching about healing. I believe that God can and does heal sick people today in answer to people's prayers. In fact, my own experience is on one occasion of God healing in answer to prayer came from this very passage. Let me explain. A few days, when I was much younger, after I first read James chapter 5 for the first time, I'd never seen it in the Bible, I didn't even know it was there. But the first time I read it, a few days later, I met up with a couple of friends one Friday evening to watch a movie and to have a beer, like you do on a Friday. But one of them, Mike, was too ill. He was suffering in bed. He had chronic sinusitis and a terrible blinding headache. He couldn't get out of bed to drink beer and watch a movie. So we knew he was seriously ill. You know what it's like in that situation. I apologise for being somewhat over-pious and too spiritual on a beer and movie night. But I told my friends what I just found in James chapter 5, and I suggested that we do what it says. This was a completely new idea for all of us. Now, at the time, Mike's mum wasn't a Christian, though she has now become one. We couldn't exactly go and ask her for some cooking oil that we could go and anoint Mike in his bedroom, but we did manage to smuggle out some flora margarine without causing too much suspicion. And we put a blot of flora margarine on Mike's forehead, and we prayed that God would heal him. And Mike's testimony is that that is exactly what happened there and then. And to be honest, I believe that, because 10 minutes later, he got up, and he had a beer in his hand, and he was watching a movie. My experience is that God does heal people in answer to prayer. And my experience alone would lead me to believe that that is exactly what's being described in our reading for this morning. But it is worth saying that experience alone is always an inadequate tool for understanding the Bible. It's also worth saying, just in case you're wondering why my friend Mike was healed, if James chapter 5 isn't actually talking about physical healing, we have a merciful God who graciously answers our prayers, even when what we're asking for is a little bit muddled and confused. Okay, where have we got to? James chapter 5. The words that James uses can mean both praying for restoring weary, wobbly Christians, or praying for sick ones. Therefore, what we need to do, just as we try and pull this together, is look at the context to decide which way we're going to go on this. And the context in chapter 5, as we've already seen, is all about being patient, keeping going in the face of opposition and suffering. And of course, that's not just what chapter 5 is about, that's what the whole letter is about, if you've been with us as we've been looking at it. And so here, bringing it to a close, are clear instructions as to what to do if you're on your last legs and you're just about to call it a day as a Christian, because it has been such a struggle for you. But now, having read James' letter, you want to give it one last shot. You want to take some action. Well, says James, you need to get your church leaders to pray for you, because you're feeling too far from God to pray for yourself. And because you'll return to living wholeheartedly and consistently as a Christian, it needs to be recognised by the church. It needs to be validated. You need to ask them to pray for you, for your restoration, for your forgiveness, for the things that you've really got wrong. As a mark of that, you need to ask them to anoint you with oil, signifying a brand new start in your Christian faith. James is saying you may be very weary as a Christian. You may be just inches from calling it a day. But remember this, he says, prayer is very powerful and very effective. You will be forgiven. You will be restored. You will be spiritually made whole and well again. Now, I believe that makes much better sense of these instructions. And that's how James ends his letter. If you look with me at verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth in your weariness, and someone should bring that person back, restore them, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If we read verses 14 to 16, the way I'm suggesting, then I believe chapter 5 hangs together and provides a fitting end to this letter. James isn't just throwing in random tips on prayer and healing that he couldn't really fit in anywhere else in his letter, but he's finishing strongly with urgent instructions for weary Christians who wandered from the truth. He's telling the church leaders to exercise effective Christian leadership by turning these people back from the error of their ways to the truth, and thereby covering over a multitude of sins. That's how he ends, and that's actually been his purpose from the very beginning. That's what he's been doing as he's been writing this letter, turning these Christians, these wandering, weary Christians, back to the truth and true faith. How do we apply that to ourselves as Christians today? See, understanding the Bible is all very well. Word studies are all very fascinating, or not. But we need to ask, what difference does it make to our lives? Well, you know, it may well be that there are some Christians here this morning, and you would describe yourself as weary and wandering. I guess each of us from time to time will find ourselves in that situation in our faith. It'll be different things, different setbacks, different disappointments, different tragedies for each of us that can do that to us. All sorts of things can knock us off course, can get us lost as Christians. Can I say to you, if that is you, if that's how you are in your Christian life at the moment, about to give up, can I appeal to you not to take James' instructions to heart, and to take action? You might want to talk to me, or today, or if you're a member of a house group, to your house group leader, someone in the leadership of the church you know and trust. Ask them to pray for you like this. And this is the promise to you if you do that. If you sinned, you'll be forgiven. If there's repentance and confession of sin, you will be raised up and restored and spiritually made whole. Whatever you've done, however far you have wandered, God will bring you back and he will have you back. So whether you're a leader here who needs to exercise that kind of ministry, or whether you're a weary Christian who needs to receive it, James wants you to know this kind of prayer has the power to heal weary souls. This kind of prayer has the power to turn a sinner from the error of their ways and to save them from death, to cover over a multitude of sins. What a wonderful gift to us prayer is. Well, why don't we take some moments to reflect on that gift and on that promise, and then I'll